What is your favorite part of Christmas celebrations, the part that gets you the most excited? Carson, getting presents, watching him this last few weeks, he's speaking truth. Cal? What's that?
Meeting up with family.
Over here, Mercy. What about God's birth? Praising?
Celebrating,
yes. Celebrating Jesus' birth. Who else? Tally. Opening presents? Back in the back? Presents? Okay.
Eve?
Buying presents for people. There's the flip side of it. All right. Anybody else? Okay, yes? Ollie, I think. Getting presents? Prudence? Playing on the Wii? You got a Wii. Oh, using that present. All right. All right. Am I missing any hands anyway? Enoch?
Using the gift secret that we want to
share with kids. Keeping the gift secret. So there's another wrinkle of the gifts. It's the whole process of the secrecy. All right. Okay. Christmas is full of an awful lot of celebrations. I don't remember anybody mentioning food, but I know for many that's a huge part of it. Either the preparing of the food, whether it be cookies or whether it be, you know, more of the substantial meal sorts of things, or getting together and eating that food. There's a whole lot of different parts of the Christmas festivities. In fact, there's so many parts of the festivities that are packed in that your head can be spinning. When I went to print off the bulletins for this service, and I was right in the middle of picking the songs that we would sing, but when I went to copy off the bulletin, I had to look at it two or three times and say, is this really the songs we're singing? Because Monday, when I worked on it, seemed like so long ago after all of the week of other Christmas busyness and other stuff that has happened between now and then. It seemed like those songs must have been from 3 or 4 weeks ago. Christmas festivities are a lot of fun, and we pack a lot of them in. And it is crucial for us to remember why we are having all of these festivities. This is nothing new for a message for us to hear at Christmas. Keep Christ at the center of Christmas. But I think it's an important reminder because it is so easy for us to get carried away amid all the activity and lose our amazement at who this baby that was born was. Our focus over the last month has been on Jesus as our prophet, our priest, and our king. He came to fill these three offices that we so desperately need. He is a prophet in that he tells us the will of God. We need a prophet because we are ignorant, left to ourselves. We're ignorant of who God is, of how seriously he takes sin, of how good his ways are for us, of how amazingly faithful he is to save those who come to him in humility. So we need a prophet because we are ignorant to tell us the will of God. We need a priest to intercede for us, to pray for us, to offer sacrifice for us, and he was the sacrifice that he offered for us as well. The reason we need a priest is because we're guilty. And then we need a king. a king to lead us and protect us, to care for us. Why do we need a king? Because ultimately, even though we might not always feel this way, we are ultimately weak and helpless. We're entirely dependent on God for everything good. So Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And so this morning, I want to wrap this up by just considering why we can trust Jesus as prophet, priest, and king based on who he is. He is great. He is completely worthy and completely capable as prophet, priest, and king because he is the eternal Son of God. Now, kids, all of us really, let's ask that same question again, but we'll go back to the very first Christmas. Think about the celebration that God put together when Jesus first came around his birth. Tell me, what were some of the parts of the celebration that God arranged, Enoch?
That shepherds would be able to be there.
Shepherds would come? Eve? Yeah? Do I see a hand over there? Telly. Praising God. Yep, there were lots of praises offered to God. Anybody else? Prudence?
Reading the Bible.
Yes, people were studying the Bible around then, weren't they? That's how people knew, the people who recognized Jesus knew it.
We watched the show.
That's right. You did watch the show. We've watched the show. All right, go ahead, Mercy. What? The wise men gave gifts. Ollie?
Listening to God.
People did listen to God, didn't they? He told them exactly what was going on. All right, so we have this amazing story. In which, okay, I got somebody in the back. Yes, is that? There was a star. Very good. That led the Magi to Jesus. Anybody else? All right, so just rehashing some of how God put this together. First of all, he prepares one who would go ahead of his son, John the Baptizer, right? So in Luke's gospel, that's where it starts, is how John was born and how God sent an angel to tell his father that he was going to be born. And the whole purpose of John was to prepare the way for Jesus. And then God sends an angel to Mary and an angel to Joseph to prepare them for what would happen. Then Jesus, the Holy Spirit causes Jesus to be conceived, and he, as he's growing, God puts in the heart of Caesar that he wants to do this census, and it causes Joseph to come to Bethlehem, exactly where the Messiah was supposed to be born. Then as that night comes, we have, as you mentioned, shepherds in the fields, and to bring the shepherds to Jesus, God sent a whole host of angels to tell them that you need to go to Bethlehem and see this child who's been born. So you have the shepherds coming and worshiping, and then you have God, whatever the star was, managing the heavens in order to bring the wise men. And as we talked about last week, that had started hundreds of years earlier when he had prepared the way for these guys to even know that they were supposed to come to Israel, and so many other details of the story as well. It was not the way that we would have drawn up a celebration for the Messiah. It's not the way anybody, any human being, would have thought to draw up the story of how to celebrate the long-awaited deliverer. But God was orchestrating an amazing celebration. Now, perhaps one of the most amazing things for a lot of people about that celebration is the angels. Angels were everywhere. Angels coming to Zechariah, an angel coming to Zechariah, an angel coming to Mary, an angel coming to Joseph, angels coming to the shepherds. And just as it's easy for us to get a little distracted by some of those other things that are most exciting about Christmas, about celebrating the birth of our prophet, priest, and king. And by the way, it's really good to give and receive gifts. It's good to feast together. It's good to get together with family and friends. These are all good because they're part of a celebration of the most magnificent thing that could have happened. That God would keep his many promises to send the long-awaited deliverer from sin and death and hell. To give us hope beyond this life. Hope for eternity. It's very good to celebrate. So enjoy all of those things to their fullest. And remember that the whole purpose for the celebration, the purpose for the joyous party that Christmas is meant to be, is Jesus. Now, so for a lot of people, one of the most fascinating and intriguing things is angels. And for people around the time of Jesus' life, that would have been one of the things that was really easy to get distracted by. Oh, the angels. The angels. In fact, our passage today, Hebrews 1, is written to people who might have had exactly that same temptation. So I'm going to read this passage for us. And at first, Hebrews chapter 1 could be one of the most confusing chapters in all the Bible. Because it contains a lot of quotations to other passages that are put together. And if we don't understand how they're put together the way they are, we can read through Hebrews 1 and say, oh boy. On to chapter 2. And if we do that, we will miss some of the joy that we're supposed to have at Christmas when we read about angels coming over and over and over again. Okay? The reason that there were so many angels involved around the first Christmas is that Jesus and his coming is amazingly good news. Okay? So, I'll just read the whole chapter, Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, pause there. This isn't a sermon on specifically on these verses, but I just want us to notice what this passage says about Jesus. It's because of who Jesus is that God was sending angels to be so involved all the time. Okay. Verse 2 says God has spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus is our prophet, just as we've been talking about, the one who came to most fully and completely teach us God's will, whom he appointed heir of all things. You know what that means? It means that all the universe belongs to Jesus. He inherited the whole universe. He is fully God, fully man. He is the human who inherited the whole universe. And he rules now in a glorified body from his heavenly throne. So he is appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. You know why he deserves to own the whole world? Because he created it. He was intimately active in the creation of the world. Okay? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So he's a human, he's fully God, fully man, and in his humanity, never misled anyone about who God is. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's not just the creator, but he's the one who keeps everything in order. And after making purification for sins, means after he completed his work on earth of dying in our place as our Savior, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he is sitting on the throne of the universe ruling. Okay, is this a person worth celebrating? Kids, it's so amazing we can hardly even comprehend these things. So now we'll continue. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my begotten Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, the book of Hebrews was written to first century Christians who had come to follow Jesus, but as their years of following Jesus went on, things became harder and harder. Christianity became, well, at first Christianity had just been considered a sect of Judaism, and so Rome tolerated Christianity. But the more the Jews who had rejected Jesus pushed Christians away from recognized Judaism, then Rome began to recognize this Christianity is different from Judaism, and it wasn't a recognized religion anymore. So these Christians were being persecuted by Jews. They were being persecuted by Rome. Christians were being killed. Christians were, if they kept their lives, in many cases losing everything. They were having to move away from home for safety in many cases. And so there was a temptation for them to say, "Wait a minute, couldn't we just go back to Judaism? I mean, it's a little more comfortable for the Jews." Now, eventually that would prove to be a terrible idea, because Rome ended up crushing the Jewish nation and religion as well. But there was that temptation to take the easy path, to drift away from following Jesus and go with other things. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing throughout the whole letter is saying, no, don't get distracted by other things. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go to anything else. It's Jesus who you need to have your focus on. And so he starts off with this chapter 1, that says, Are you really going to go and worship anyone else? Are you going to go and trust anyone else than the King of the universe that he just described? Don't get distracted from him. So as he said in the beginning of chapter 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard concerning Jesus, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So he says, don't drift away from Jesus because it's hard to follow him right now. Keep your attention on him. And funny enough, even as we are now in the middle of a Christian celebration of Christmas, I think the basic admonition is the same. Don't drift away from celebrating Jesus, from following Jesus. He's the whole reason for the celebration. Keep your attention fixed firmly on him. Now, to these first recipients of the book of Hebrews, the way that God, through this letter, confronts the danger of drifting away from Jesus isn't to give them a big long list of how they should act more Christian. Instead, what the book of Hebrews does, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, is tell how glorious Jesus is. It extols his glorious character and the accomplishments of Jesus. And then there's one chapter at the end for application and a final blessing. So what God knows about... God knows how fleeting our affections are, how easily we can be distracted by other things from Jesus. And rather than just saying, okay, excuse me, make sure to keep following Jesus, he praises Jesus for 12 chapters so that we will want to follow him, so that we won't get distracted. He gives us reason after reason to pay attention. And that's what we need too, right? We don't just need a challenge to make sure to keep Christ at the center of Christmas. What we need is to look at Jesus. What we need is to hear how glorious Jesus is. And that's what we will do here with this time in chapter 1. The stability of our walk following Christ is directly connected to how highly we esteem him. You could write that down. If there's a central theme here for this message, that's what it is. The stability of our walk following Christ is directly connected to how highly we esteem him. What's going to keep Christ at the center of Christmas? If we truly worship him. If we truly praise him. This isn't a command to go through all the right Christmas motions that follow all the right rituals. This is a call to have hearts that really worship him. And then whatever your Christmas celebrations happen to be, he'll be at the center. Okay? It's not a call to have the right Christmas celebrations. It's a call to hearts of worship of Jesus. And so, God, would you help this time in a passage that can be rather confusing to instead be clarifying and inspiring of our worship of God the Son, Jesus Christ, our King, our Prophet, our Priest. Amen. So the reason that in chapter 1, the writer to the Hebrews talks so much about angels is that that was one of the things that the Jewish people tended to get very distracted by. If there was a first century Jew who came to our celebrations and they're looking around at the ways that we celebrate, they would be zeroing in on the angels. Oh yeah, I like the angels. which is why in verse 4, this writer reminds us Jesus has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So don't get too carried away being with angels. Focus on Jesus. Now, the Hebrews were understandably excited about angels. In the beginning, angels had an important part to play in the Hebrew nation's relationship with God. For example, angels had showed up prominently in the lives of the patriarchs. You remember, for example, Jacob when he was running away from his brother Esau. And really, at that time, as you're reading the story, if you don't know it, you're wondering, has God's plan to send a Redeemer through the family of Abraham just entirely fallen apart? Look at this mess. But then God meets Jacob at the place that Jacob would call Bethel, house of God. And what Jacob saw was angels going up and down on a stairway into heaven. And what it reminded him was, God is with you. The angels were God's messengers to remind Jacob, I am with you. And then God spoke to him. Angels were also believed to have had a crucial role in delivering the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, which is what chapter 2, verse 2 that I read earlier is all about. And it said, if the message delivered by angels proved to be reliable, it's talking about the Old Testament law. If that message was reliable, then we really need to pay attention to the words of Jesus, was the argument there. So Jewish tradition had taught that angels were crucially involved in God giving the law to Moses on Sinai. Angels had showed up prominently in the ministries of Old Testament prophets. For example, maybe the most striking one is Isaiah chapter 6, when God gave him this vision of his throne room, and there's angelic beings that we have a hard time even imagining praising God in deafening voices that made Isaiah think he'd be better off dead than be trying to be there. Woe is me, I am undone, I am unclean, I don't deserve to be here, was Isaiah's response when he saw the kind of angelic beings that worship God in his throne room. So, in the face of the difficulty that these persecuted Christians were facing, there was a temptation to maybe just lump Jesus together with the angels. Maybe just think, yeah, he's another exciting part of God having a relationship with the Jewish nation, but we don't want to get too carried away worshiping Jesus if it's going to get us persecuted. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, no, Jesus is greater than the angels. They don't even come close to him. A man named Richard Phillips, in his commentary on this chapter, said, no chapter in the entire New Testament sets forth the divinity, the godhood of Jesus Christ so thoroughly and so fervently as the first chapter of Hebrews. For the sheer weight of testimony to the divine nature of Christ, there is nothing in all of Scripture like the barrage of Old Testament verses applied to him in Hebrews 1. So passage after passage of Old Testament Scripture talking about how Jesus is not just equal with the angels. He's not just another prophet. He is God, come in human flesh, now risen to rule on the throne of the universe. And so let's rejoice in him. Kids, the coloring picture you have is, I guess the angels are kind of small there, but it helps us remember angels were a crucial part of that first Christmas. There they're delivering the good news to the shepherds. But we are not supposed to marvel at the angels, most importantly. When you see an amazing scene of angels coming to shepherds, yes, it's okay to say, wow, angels. But when you say, wow, angels, you should be saying, wow, Jesus. This one who was born at the first Christmas must be amazing in order to have God celebrate his birth like that. Okay. And so We'll consider a few reasons we must marvel at Jesus. First of all, the writer of Hebrews calls us to marvel at his enthroned dignity. So when we look in that manger and we see a little baby who's so weak and so helpless, and really I think what we're doing when we look in the manger is we're looking at a mirror of how weak and helpless we really are. The reason God, in God's eternal Son, needed to become a little baby like that is because we are that helpless and needy before God. As much as a baby needs the care of its mother and father and others to even keep it alive, that's how needy we are of a prophet, a priest, a king. Jesus is now risen to the throne of the universe. Having finished his work, he's ascended on high. And so we're going to marvel at who this baby really was. First of all, we must marvel at his enthroned dignity. He is the most dignified, mighty ruler ever. That's the point of verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews 1. He has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Okay, so those are the writer of Hebrews quoting several Old Testament passages. And so we're going to just glance at those quickly to help us understand what exactly is going on. The first one is a quotation of Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. What we need to understand is that Psalm 2 was a coronation song. It was a song that would be sung when the kings of Israel would be anointed and put on the throne. It would be a great celebration of a king. Maybe you've seen in movies or whatever some great scenes of a king or a queen being coronated. Or maybe you've watched even recently when a new monarch was put on the throne of England. There's great celebration, right? Because it's a big deal. Well, if it's a big deal to be put on the throne of England, how much greater is it to be put on the throne of the universe? Now, but to talk about this, he quotes Psalm 2, which is a coronation song for the kings of Israel back in the time of David and Solomon. And it describes how the kings of the earth resist Yahweh's anointed king. So they're recognizing, as you're the king of Israel, you're going to face opposition from other kings on the earth. But God is with you. And here's what the psalm says. "I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, the kings of the Hebrew nation were often called by the title Son of God. They were seen as being in a unique position, leading the nation that was in its place in order to represent God. And so it was common to associate them with having a unique relationship with God. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, ultimately, this coronation song finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He is the ultimate one before whom all kings needed to bow down. He is the ultimate one who had God's full power in his rule, or has God's full power in his rule. All the nations would be given to him. He wouldn't just rule powerfully in Palestine and other nations would need to respect him. He would rule powerfully over the whole earth. And so, we are being told, keep your focus on Jesus, because he is the ultimate great king with whom God is pleased. All right, the next verse was, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is quoting 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 16. And in that chapter, God was speaking to David. David had become a great king of Israel, and he was wanting to build a temple for God. And here's what God said to David. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. What he means by house is a household, a family line that will rule. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. He's talking about the temple there. He's playing on the word house. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, most immediately, God is speaking to David about how he would work through David's son Solomon. Solomon was the one who would build the beautiful temple. But once again, what the writer to Hebrews is saying here is, ultimately, this word to the king who would come from David's line isn't fulfilled in Solomon. It's fulfilled in Jesus, the one who the one who is the ultimate Son of God. Son in that he perfectly reflected the DNA, the character of our Heavenly Father. Son of God in that he would inherit the whole universe, not just a kingdom in the land of Israel. And so, here's what God is saying. Don't get distracted with angels. None of them was ever made king like this. Remember the one whom they celebrate. Remember the one who they serve. Now, for sake of time, we're going to skip over verse number 6. We're going to have to move through this passage a little bit. But we're marveling here at Jesus' enthroned dignity. He was born not just to die, but to rise from the dead. Not just to rise from the dead, but to ascend to the throne of the universe. And when we consider verses 4 through 6 altogether, I think what's being referenced here is Jesus being put on the throne of the universe in heaven. Words can hardly do justice to what the celebration must have been like when Jesus ascended into heaven and was welcomed by angels, by saints gone before, and praise. I think that's the picture we're getting in Revelation 5, verses 11 through 12. God gives a vision to the Apostle John. Then I looked and heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. The point is, there's a host of those celebrating, heavenly beings celebrating when Jesus comes back to heaven and is ascended and enthroned. They're beyond number. saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So Jesus is God, to be worshipped by all of heaven and all of earth. And if creatures like angels worship, so should we. These passages referred to ultimately Jesus as God's firstborn son. And that's not just a title of identification as firstborn son. It's a title of dignity. It's talking about how glorious Jesus is. When the kings of Israel were referred to that way, it was referring to their dignity as rulers of God's nation. And when Jesus is referred to as the firstborn son in these passages, yes, it's talking about him being the eternally begotten Son of God, but it's also referring now to the dignified position he's been put in, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, which he has won at the cost of an accomplishment that was impossible for anyone else. No one else could have ever done what Jesus did. No angel could have done it. No God who was not man could have done it. No perfect mere man could have done what Jesus did. He is the only one in all of history, in all the universe, who can be our prophet, priest, king, and rule over all. So this is why the angels came to celebrate his birth. And this is why all of heaven resounded in praise when he returned to the right hand of his Father. Maybe you remember watching scenes like the coronation of Aragorn in Minas Tirith in The Lord of the Rings. And if you're watching on a nice wide screen, or maybe you remember watching it at the theaters, kind of, wow, it's this amazing scene, an amazing city, all these people gathered around. That's nothing compared to the worship that Jesus received and continues to receive in heaven's glory. And at Christmas, we're participating in that celebration and anticipating joining in it ourselves one day. So we must marvel at Jesus' enthroned dignity. He is the most glorious, mighty King beyond imagination. He is worshipped. He is adored, and we worship and adore. Now, second of all, the writer to Hebrews wants us to remember that we must marvel at Jesus' exceptional dominion. Not just his enthroned dignity, but his exceptional dominion. He rules with a perfect power and a perfect might that no other human ruler ever could. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. I'm going to pause right there, and we'll just consider the reference to angels. So this is the way God talks about the angels. Referenced in verse 7. And this is a reference to Psalm 104, verses 1 through 4. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Because this is just talking about God's perfect and mighty and glorious control of all of creation. He's the one who established it. He built creation like we might build a cabin. He built the universe by his word. Okay, then verse 4 of Psalm 104. He makes his messengers winds. This is referring to angels. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. So, When it talks about making his messengers winds, it's speaking of swiftness. The angels act instantaneously to go and do what God commands. And his ministers a flaming fire. So this is talking about how angels are perfectly holy and swift to do all the bidding of God. So that's what's said about angels. They're amazing, right? Anytime somebody sees an angel, as recorded in Scripture, they're terrified. Angels are glorious. We don't know how to... If we see them, even in their glory, that's just a dim reflection of God's glory, we don't know how to handle it. We're undone. But what are angels? They're servants of God. They're his errand boys. He sends them about to do whatever he wants. So what God is saying is, you're going to get distracted by angels? Or are you going to focus on the one who rules the angels? So that he continues. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He's referring there to Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7, which is a psalm not written by David, but written by the sons of Korah. And once again, it was written to give honor to the kings of Israel. Particularly, I think, probably written about David. My heart so this is Psalm 45, 6 to 7. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of all the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause. I started at the beginning of the psalm, so now I'm getting to verse 4. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. All right, so when the writer to Hebrews quotes verses 6 and 7 there, he's referring to the whole psalm, which is a psalm extolling the victorious might of the king of Israel, through whom God is ruling. And he says, ultimately, Jesus is that king. We're just going to keep moving along for sake of time. Verse 13, if we would skip down there, says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Quoting Psalm 110, verses 1 to 2, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Later on in Hebrews, the same idea is referenced in Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 14. When Christ had offered for all times a sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So what is this idea of a king who rules in such a way that his enemies are a footstool for his feet? Well, it was a common reference to the might of a king who had thoroughly defeated his enemies, who was ruling in every way possible. There was no resistance left to his victory. And the idea would be, imagine his enemies being a footstool for his feet, where he's sitting on the throne, his enemies are what he props his feet up on. In fact, that would be a way of humiliating an opponent sometimes in battle in those Old Testament days, that a victorious king would actually come and put his heel on the back of the neck of the enemy king who was bowed down before him, basically saying, "Please have mercy on me, you win." And so, Jesus is being said to be a king who rules that powerfully. We must marvel at his exceptional dominion. So what enemy has Jesus defeated? Well, Jesus has defeated sin and Satan and death. We can win a lot of victories in this world, right? I mean, we can work hard and overcome a lot of obstacles. Great military leaders, great nations and empires rise and fall throughout human history over and over. There have been great people who have accomplished great victories, but there's one victory that we can never accomplish on our own. We could never free ourselves from the dominion of sin. And we could never escape the fact that death is coming for all of us. Death that is a consequence of our sin. Death that is the just penalty for our sin. But Jesus is the ultimate great king who God is with, who came not to just overthrow the Roman Empire or any other human empire that might have done great evil. He came to defeat Satan, the one who would love to order creation against God, who has been trying to do that since the Garden of Eden. But Jesus came to show us who God is. That as we see God in his face, we would be compelled to worship God, to trust him instead of rebel against him. We would trust Jesus as the long-awaited way of making things right between us and God, the sacrifice for sin that we could never be. We trust him to be... And because of seeing how that great problem has been taken care of, then that leads us into trusting him for all of life. And trusting him that should he not return first and we die in this life, that we will rise again as he rose into eternal heavenly bliss with God. And so we must marvel at Jesus in exceptional dominion. Yes, he rules over every king and nation in this earth, but he also rules over sin and death and hell. The reason that there were so many angels surrounding the Christmas story is because that's what angels are for. They're God's messengers to tell us remarkable things. Jesus is enthroned in a dignity unlike any other man. And he has a perfect dominion, a perfect rule, unlike any other. It is the birth of this king that we celebrate at Christmas. And so as we wrap up our considerations of Hebrews 1, please bow with me as we give him praise. Our God, throughout our lives, we've had the privilege of seeing many babies be born. Maybe into our own household, maybe into the households of others. there's nothing quite like holding a newborn baby, and maybe we hold it and we look into its face and we wonder, who is this baby going to become? We have perhaps great hopes for what kind of person this baby may grow to be. And so, to the extent that you give us opportunity, we devote ourselves to investing in the lives of children to help them grow. Well, at Christmas, figuratively speaking, we look in the face of the exceptional baby in all of human history. And we don't have to wonder what he might have become. We look through the pages of Scripture at what he did become. And now that gaze extends, even by the aid of the faith that you must give, into heaven as we see him enthroned, worshipped and adored by myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels, the same kind of being that stepped into our world to announce his birth. So would you keep before us not just a view of angels coming to shepherds or angels coming to Mary and Joseph. Keep before us the view of angels gathered around the throne of the King of the universe, who rules with perfect might over enemies that no human being could ever defeat, who promises that one day the job of making all things new will be finished. Thank you for the work that you've been doing in the hearts of each one of your people, of making us new, of casting out sin and replacing it with righteousness, of casting out false worship and replacing it with the adoration of you, of taking away the fear of death that we otherwise should have anyway, and replacing it with an eternal hope that death is just the doorway to glories we can't imagine. You've done this through Jesus, your Son, our Messiah. And so thank you that we can have Christmas celebrations. What else would we do? What else would be fitting, considering who Jesus is? So thank you that we can celebrate. And as we continue these celebrations, maybe today with family and friends, as we continue them on Tuesday evening in our own Christmas celebration here at the church, thank you that we can be part of celebrating. Thank you that you've given us hearts to really rejoice in this King. We are amazingly privileged to be swept up in such a glorious work that you have done and are doing. And so we give thanks and praise you through Jesus. Amen.